We pray tonight, God, that we'd be able to deal with this topic and let it sink down real deep into our hearts as we study the scripture here tonight. Amen. Let's read the passage here. John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they're out there on the sea all night, nothing to show for it. Well, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. The rest of the text here says that he was about 100 yards away, football field away. So he called out to them. He says, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" So they reply back, "No." Yeah, of course, he could see the net was empty. So he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish." I don't know if you've ever had like an older guy watch over your shoulder like a father figure, tell you what to do. I'm sure these guys were fishing all night. And he's like, "Just put it on the right side of the boat." I'm sure they were like, "Oh, we didn't think of the right side of the boat. I guess we'll put it on the right side." Well, they didn't fight him too much. It says when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Okay, so this was like a huge catch. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the author here, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Okay, he figured this out pretty quickly. Well, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off and he jumped into the water. Now, what's interesting here, you know, back in ancient times, most of the fishermen, they would just fish naked or in what was equivalent to like a tidy whitey. OK, so here's Peter. He's taken all of his clothes off to fish. And it says he sees Jesus 100 yards away in the water and he puts his clothes back on, then dives into the water. Well, it says the other disciples followed in the boat. That's a better idea. Towing the full net of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So Peter is just huffing it, spitting up water, fully clothed, drenched, looks like a fool. And you see John just rowing right past him. Okay. Well, verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. So now he's getting back into the water, fully drenched, gets the fish back up onto the shore. It was full, the net that is, it was full of large fish, 153 fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. So Richard Bauckham, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, he points out here, this is a very unique eyewitness detail. Okay. Now, in other literature, he tracks through other literature where there wasn't necessarily an eyewitness. In other historical sources, he says you don't find things like this. Okay. The fact that he would say 153 fish, that is those are the words of a fisherman. Okay. The fact that he says 153 and the big ones too. Okay. We caught a big load. Over in Mark chapter 6, Bauckham points out when there's the feeding of the 5,000, Israel is often a very arid nation. Mark points out there, he says it was full of green grass. You think to yourself, what a stupid detail. What other color is grass supposed to be other than green, right? Well, he also gives us the signifier of the particular month in which the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. And it was a narrow time window when the grass was actually green. Usually it was like straw, it was burned out. So we have here, as we've been arguing throughout this whole book, this wasn't the authorship of a late date author. This was the Apostle John. He was there right from the beginning. Well, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. So they're having breakfast here. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he points out here, this is the third appearance of Christ after the resurrection. Okay, so in other accounts, they point out that this is the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples. This is most likely the second time that Jesus appeared to Peter. Okay, Luke 24:34, very quick reference, very terse, gets right to the point, just says that Jesus appeared to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at last week, verse 5, it says that he appeared to Peter first. Okay, so there must have been, it must have been with the disciples, okay, that he appeared to, well, specifically to Peter, but also the group. Now, the last time that Jesus had talked to Peter, he was under incredible duress. He had been beaten. Peter had just betrayed Christ. And it says in Luke chapter 22 that Peter actually betrayed Christ right in front of Christ. Christ saw it. So I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're in conflict with another person and you don't get to actually talk about it, but you're in like a group setting. That's probably what happened. Okay, so Peter and Christ, they haven't been able to talk about the elephant on the couch, the fact that Peter had betrayed Christ. And so this must have been pretty painful for Peter. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel specifically says to the women, he says, go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. Well, he says, tell the disciples and Peter. Okay, so I don't know if you ever had somebody coming after you before, where it's like Peter is probably wondering, you know, okay, why did he have to mention my name separate from the disciples? It could be that he's like, I'm coming for you. You better show up, okay? So you imagine at this point, okay, let's try and think about this character Peter. What was he feeling at this point? Well, he's probably thinking to himself, okay, is Christ going to kick my butt this next time he sees me? We haven't been able to talk. Maybe that first appearance, maybe it wasn't too much. Maybe it was like a group setting. It could have been Christ just being like, you know, I'm coming for you. We're going to talk about this later. It also could have just been this sense that, you know, Peter was just feeling guilty. I don't know if you've ever gone through like major failure. The last person you want to go and talk to about it typically is God. It's human nature. It's not that God doesn't forgive you. It's nothing like that. It's just that there's a hesitancy. There is just a sense of nails on a chalkboard to go right into the presence of God. It could also be, you know, Peter was thinking to himself, well, maybe I'm just not cut out to be an apostle. Okay. I went, okay, now Jesus did say that Peter was an apostle. He said that he was going to uniquely work through Peter. So on the one hand, you've got the word of God, the word of Christ, saying one thing. Yes, you are an apostle. You are going to do good things for me. And yet, on the other hand, you've got Peter's failure. And these two are diametrically opposed to one another. Peter must have had that sense, you know, okay, Christ did say the one thing, and yet clearly I'm not fit to be an apostle. I betrayed Christ. How much worse can it get? He also could have been thinking to himself, okay, Christ is probably just going to cut me out of his plan. Okay, I'm not even going to be an apostle. No possible way about that. It'd be interesting if I could even be like a disciple of Christ, if I could even be in there with him at all. It's probably floating through his mind, to be sure. Well, they're sitting there on the shore. Peter's been thinking about this conversation for some time. He had must have had an awkward conversation before with Christ in a big group. And apparently, Jesus grabs Peter and they go for a walk, okay? Because later on in the narrative, Jesus, or the author says that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So he must have been like, Peter, let's talk, okay? Pulls Peter aside. You can just imagine how Peter's feeling here. He says to Peter, Simon, son of John, remember when you were a little kid and your mom would say your full name? James Michael Rochford, get in here. You know, it's when you knew, oh, man, this is going to be bad. Simon, son of John. It's the only time he calls him that. Do you love me more than these? What an interesting question to ask. Okay. Takes us back, to be sure, this question to the night that Peter betrayed Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. If you remember there, Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away, yet I will never fall away. I'll never betray you. So Jesus is saying, remember when you said that? Yeah. So do you love me more than these? What about John 13, 37? Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Okay, you get the sense of egotism. He wants to be following Christ. I'll do it right now. He says, I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. The very same day that Jesus laid down his life for Peter. Backwards. Jesus comes back. He says, will you lay down your life for me? He says, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. He says, Peter, you've got that backwards. You think following me is about you suffering for me. Actually, what you need to do here is focus on how I love you. That's the point. Well, Peter comes back. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus replies, feed my lambs. Well, Jesus says a second time to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was deeply hurt because Jesus asked him this the third time, do you love me? He said, he's probably crying at this point. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Okay, so a very interesting correspondence between Jesus and Peter, to be sure. Okay, you're expecting Jesus to kick some butt here. Maybe raise his voice, come in really hard. Instead, he just asks them this really enigmatic question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, what's going on here? Some people tend to think this could be Jesus being really cruel here. Okay, you betrayed me three times. I'm going to rub this in your face three times. Okay. He's definitely alluding back to the betrayal of Christ, that's for sure. And so it could be like when your dog pisses on the rug or whatever. You grab the dog by the back of the neck and you shove his face in it. You know, it's wrong. You just keep doing that. It could be what's going on here. Maybe Jesus is like shoving the crap right in Peter's face. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Could be that he's being cruel. Could it be that Jesus is needy? Okay. Like when your spouse asks if they look fat in a pair of pants, you know, like, do you love me, Peter? Peter's like, yeah, I love you. Oh, thank God. Thank God you love me. Doubtful. OK, I don't think that's the case either, that Jesus is just really feeling insecure and needs to hear it three times from Peter. OK, it could be that Jesus is trying to help Peter own up to his failure. That's my take on it. Yes, he asks him, do you love me three times, just like Peter had betrayed him three times. Same thing. The betrayal was three times. Asking if you love me is three times. Well, this would be our first principle here. OK, everybody's going to go through failure. If you haven't gone through failure yet in your Christian life, you will. OK, just wait about 10 minutes. In fact, you probably just failed that test by being prideful anyways. But OK. You're going to go through failure, whether it's big failure, little failure, it's coming. OK. And so the point here is what Jesus is doing. He's taking him back to the worst point in Peter's life. He's revisiting the betrayal of Christ. And he's doing this so that Peter doesn't miss out on this awesome opportunity not to miss what that failure could incur in his life. OK, now in our culture, we don't like failure. I don't know if any culture really does. American culture, we're definitely achievers based on success. We don't like this idea one bit that we would fail and just have to admit with our own mouth we failed. Sorry. So our ego, our pride will actually come back with some defense mechanisms here, one of which is minimizing the situation. And, you know, Peter could have done this. OK, let's just speculate here for a little bit. We're having fun. Peter could have said, at least I didn't blow it as bad as the 10 other guys. OK, they didn't even follow you to the courthouse. That would be kind of a good point. You know, the only reason Peter denied Christ is because he showed up. OK, so what? I'm being punished for showing up. Minimizing. Yeah, that's where you go through failure and you try and make it sound like I failed, but it really wasn't that bad. Yeah. You'll talk to Christians like this and you're getting the report about what happened, how they went through failure. Then you'll talk to somebody else and you'll think it was a completely different story. they somehow just managed to leave out the little detail that makes the whole thing really bad. And this is certainly human nature. It's a tendency to, to tell the story in such a way that, it minimizes our issue. Yeah. Then there's rationalization. This is another way of dealing with failure. You know, Peter could have said something like this. You know, Jesus, I was just trying to live through that situation of failing you so that I could spend the rest of my life serving you. You know, he could have been like, if I had admitted that I was your follower, they would have killed me. And I was making the rational choice here. I didn't want to be killed or anything like that. So I was really doing it for your benefit, after all. Then there's blame shifting. This is the way that people, they miss out on the opportunity to see how awesome failure can change our character, our lives, because they're so busy shifting the blame. You know, Peter could have said something like this. You know, if somebody came with me to the courthouse, then I would have been able to handle it. I wouldn't have denied you. You know, if, Matthew had shown up with me, I wouldn't have been in trouble. Remember a couple months ago, there was this girl I was counseling, and she had gone out to the bar, and she was getting drunk at the bar frequently. And she said, you know, if just somebody from our group here would join me at the bar, then I wouldn't get drunk at 3 a.m. You know, I was like, you know, that's probably true. There's probably some truth to that. But there's a problem with that. That has nothing to do with your failure. OK, that's just shifting the blame. It's like Genesis chapter 3, the original humans. You know, God shows up. He says, what has happened here? He says to Adam, what happened? Adam says, the stinking wife you gave me here. OK, she's the problem. It's really your fault because you gave me my wife. He turns to Eve. What happened? This freaking snake, a talking snake. OK, that the snake tricked me. OK, everybody is pointing the finger. Nobody can just own up and say, I screwed up. I rebelled. I was the one at fault. I failed. Certainly in our therapeutic culture, you know, in our culture, people don't think that it's like a good idea to even talk about failure or in biblical terms, sin. You wouldn't want to talk about sin or failure because you don't want to focus on negative things. You just have to appropriate positive thinking. And if you can think positively about things long enough, it'll actually change reality, kind of like a New Age spirituality, that sort of thing. Oftentimes, this dribbles over into Christian circles. I remember years ago, I went through a terrible moral failure, and I'd opened up to a bunch of younger guys about it and talked about what had happened. And once I finished, I said, and this is what's happened, and I'm feeling pretty upset about it. And all of the guys, they couldn't wait. They were just like, man, you're just such a great guy, and you've just helped me so much. And it turned into an encouragement circle, okay? Okay, which I don't mind being encouraged, but we're here to talk about my problem. Okay, let's talk through that, actually deal with it, rather than just rubbing me on the back and patting me on the back. Okay, we need to actually deal with the failure, rather than just skipping right over it. Well, let's get back into our text here. One of the things that we didn't mention, we read through this text in English. There's actually a little bit of a nuance in the Greek here, which English readers like us, we're not going to pick up on that. Okay, check this out. It could address some of the repetition. So Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Okay, well, the Greek word here for love is agapeo. Okay, this is the verb form of agape, which is the noun. Agape love, sometimes there's churches called agape fellowship, agape church. It's a Greek word. All it means is sacrificial, committed love. That's what it is. It's a higher, perhaps the highest form of love that there is. So Jesus says, do you agapeo me? Do you sacrificially, deeply, committedly love me? Well, Peter responds. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, in English, same word, same translation, a different Greek word. The Greek word here is phileo. Perhaps you've been to the city Philadelphia. It's the city, the Delphi, of brotherly love, phileo. Phileo just means that, okay, it's almost like saying I like you, okay? So just imagine if you talk to, picture the scene here. Basically, you know, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, do you agapeo me? And Peter says, no, I phileo you. Well, Gerhard Kittel, he's an expert in Koine Greek. He says this. He says the Greeks sense a distinction between phileo, which is like brotherly love, and agapeo, which is like sacrificial love, similar to the distinction between to like and with strong feeling, inwardness, devotion, and even passion to love. Okay, so this would be like if you went up to your girlfriend and you said, baby, I love you. And she said, I like you too. Okay, that's actually what happened to me when I told my wife that I loved her for the first time. We weren't married at the time, okay? We don't need marriage counseling or anything. This is when we were dating. But I told her, I said, I love you. And she said, thanks. Thanks? What does that mean? Oh, yeah, I love you too. So romantic. Anyways, okay, Jesus says here, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Do you deeply love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. We say. Jesus says a third time, Simon, son of John, do you like me? See how he switched that? It was, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter's like, yeah, I like you. I like you. And finally, Jesus says, do you like me? That makes sense of this verse, doesn't it? Peter was deeply hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you like me? Not do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Okay, so this would make sense here. Well, what's happening here? I think Jesus is coming down to Peter's level. Okay, he's saying, are you going to lay your life down for me, Peter? Let's flash back to a couple days ago. Peter would have said, yeah, lay my life down for you. Jesus said, okay, let's get this straight here. I'm going to lay my life down for you. You don't love me the way that you should. Okay, deal with that. Admit that. I love you more. And that's the only possible way you're going to be able to love other people. Yeah, Jesus talks about that there. So this would bring us to our second principle. To be able to understand the love of God for us. Now, this seems pretty self-serving. It seems pretty arrogant to say, well, you just need to focus on God's love for you. Doesn't that sound narcissistic? Actually, this is the thing that keeps you from narcissism. Just the opposite. Because if you don't accept this love from Christ, you're going to go looking for it somewhere else, to be sure. So what we have here, a principle of bouncing back out of failure. It's not to dwell on what a failure we are, but instead is to get focused on the love of Christ for us, specifically on the cross. This same author in John chapter 4, verse 19, 1 John chapter 4, 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. He says in 4:10, this is real love. Not that we love God. We don't love God. He says, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. This is why it's kind of scary when you talk to some Christians and you talk to them and you say, you know, are you interested in following Christ? And they say, yeah, I want to follow Christ. And then you ask them, okay, can you ever remember a time when you received Christ? When you received the forgiveness of Christ? And they say, no, I just thought about like serving Christ. Whoa, that's scary. That means you have this entire thing backwards. You first need to operate based on God's love for you, not on your love for him. Yes, believers who are basically trying to serve God on their love, not on his love, they turn into some of the most arrogant, self-righteous, awful people you've ever met. We got to get this straight. This would lead us to a second principle also while we're at it. It would be this concept here that we need to have a healthy fear of our own ego. Specifically to doubt our own ego. Or if you want to put it in Christian terms, our sinful nature. Or as the Bible describes it, our flesh. Okay, we could just say ego. It's that intrinsic sinful ability to slant things your own direction. Great verse on this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. How many people in our culture want to say something like this about themselves? My heart, in substitute, my heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Desperately, like You're on life support here, okay? Who can understand it? Your heart is so deceitful, selfish. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. This comes in the realm of conflict, to be sure. Specifically, Jesus gives us this picture here. He says, before you're able to go and talk to your brother about that, you know, he's got a little speck in his eye. Before you're qualified to go up and get the speck out of his eye, he says, you've got to, like, pull the log out of your own eye. Isn't that kind of a funny picture? The guy has two logs in his eyes, and he's like, you've got a speck in yours. Well, why would this even be a tendency unless we have an ego, a sinful nature? In fact, if you've ever done any kind of mediation between arguing parties, like counseling, one of the things you quickly realize is that nobody comes forward first to show what their problem was. The tendency is it was her. It was him. He was the one that messed up in this situation. So to have a healthy fear, let's think through a number of different ways this might work out. Somebody might say something like this, you know I am strong enough to resist this kind of temptation. I remember talking to a guy about this one time. He said, yeah, I'm taking my girlfriend on a cruise. We're going to sleep in the same bed in the same room. I said, man, you must be like Superman or something. I'm like, you're not going to struggle with any kind of like physical, sexual temptation. He's like, oh, no, no way. I was like, wow, I would love to have your autograph because you are the first man I've ever met who would not struggle with that one bit. Yes, to be able here to have a healthy fear of our own sinful nature, okay, our own selfishness, as Paul puts it. Now, Paul was one of the most rigid, moral people that ever lived. He said, I put no confidence in my sinful nature, no confidence in the flesh. I just don't do that. What about this concept here? Somebody says, you know, I know I wasn't the reason why this relationship fell apart. You run into this sometimes in Christian friendships. People will meet, hang out every week. They'll care about each other. And all of a sudden the relationship just gets 86th, and you just feel like, Who's at fault here? And one person oftentimes will come forward and say, I know it's not my fault. I know it's their fault. Really? Have you read Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful, desperately sick. But you're confident you played no role in how this relationship fell apart. Really? What about this concept here? I know I serve God for the right reasons. Now, of course, nobody would ever say this. Right. But you would certainly imply it when you look across the room at other people and you judge their motives. I have a real problem with this. Just judging people's motives. You look at somebody do something and you're just like, man, God, that guy is just so arrogant, self-serving. He's just such a chotch. You know, I just hate this guy. OK. Then you think to yourself for a little bit, OK, so everything that I do, what? It's not self-serving. It's not arrogant. How many things can you actually point to in your life that didn't have just a little twinge of self-glorification, selfishness? And if we're honest, it wasn't a little twinge. Most of it was even the things you do for God, even those that you're trying to get back some kind of glory for yourself. Well, definitely Peter was learning this lesson here, this concept of moving forward, recognizing I can't be making these boastful, egotistical claims. Well, then Christ also says to him here, feed my sheep. He mentions this, if you notice, each time. OK, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed. OK, he repeatedly says, now sheep here is a metaphor for the people of God. If you truly love me, go and love these people that I love. Well, this is the point. The restoration from failure, bouncing back from failure. This doesn't fully occur until we actually get in with God's people. So some people will say to you, well, yeah, I feel like I've recovered from that failure. And yet they're completely separated and disengaged from other believers. OK, so this would bring us to this concept here of distrusting ourselves here. Well, Miles Stanford says in the Green Letters, he says, it's more than comforting to realize that it is those who have plumbed the depths of failure to whom God invariably gives the call to shepherd or lead others. He writes, this is not a call given to the gifted, to the highly trained, or the polished as such. Isn't that the way the American church is? Yeah, you can't actually lead other people unless you've been to seminary, you've been highly trained, maybe you're like a charismatic person, good speaker, polished, yeah, really like, you know, square kind of a person, yeah. He says, without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy and poverty, they are quite unfitted to bear the burden of spiritual ministry or service. It takes a man who has discovered something of the measures of his own weakness to be patient with the foibles of others. Oh, man, that point hurts. You think about how, I mean, I remember thinking about, as I was reading through this passage with a buddy, I was thinking about the guy that used to study the Bible with me. I would show up and I would talk about myself for the entire time. He had to pull me away like a fish with a hook in its mouth to even get to reading the Bible. Everything was about me, okay? And then I remember studying the Bible with somebody else, and I was pissed because the person was so selfish and self-centered, you know? And you start to realize here, people who have been through failure, people who have suffered like this, these are the kind of people that are fit to lead. They're more patient. They're just, they have a certain component to them that's different. Well, Stanford writes, such a man also has a firsthand knowledge of the loving care of the chief shepherd, and his ability is to heal one who has come humbly to trust in him and him alone. Therefore, he doesn't easily despair of others, but looks beyond sinfulness, beyond willfulness, beyond stupidity, to the might of unchanging love. These kind of people, people who have failed, these are the kind of people that can look at a complete klutz, idiot, loser, and they can look into that person's heart and say, that person could be something with the power of Christ. He says, the Lord Jesus does not give the charge, be a shepherd to my lambs, to my sheep, on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. Jesus wasn't impressed by that. Oh, man, you're so radical, aren't you? You're willing to die for me, aren't you? Wow. Yeah, you should be in charge around here. Instead, Stanford writes, but he gives it after he has utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Yes, it seems as you read through Scripture, God works through broken people. This would bring us to our fourth point here, okay, a fourth principle, feed my lambs. One of the provisions, not the punishment, it wasn't like Jesus was saying here, okay, your penance, your punishment for rejecting me, you got to go love these people now, okay? Quite the opposite. This was the provision of God. He was saying here, okay, you want an anecdote or an antidote, a medicine for getting away from your problems, Peter? Go serve somebody. Go love the people of God. So this would bring us to this principle, this concept here, that we have to actually move toward people, not away from them. Yes, there's a tendency when you go through failure, you don't feel like you have that kind of credibility. That if you come into the room, man, I just went through incredible failure. No one's going to want to listen to me. You just feel like knocked down a couple pegs to be sure. Well, biblically, quite the opposite. This is the exact time where we need to humbly get underneath other people. Biblically, we find out here, loving people is synonymous with loving God himself. There's about a dozen passages on this. Let's just look at one of the primary ones here. 1 John 4:20. John says, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's American spirituality, too. Most Christians in America will say, yeah, I love God. I love God. I care about God. Kind of the religious mentality. Then you look at their life and they don't care for people. They don't love people. Well, the Bible says that person's a liar. No, that's not true, that you love God. If you love God, you'd care for people. Also, as we go through failure, moving into other people's lives, this has a tendency to actually get us back to where we are. It's almost like there's cataracts over our eyes, and it's like going to an optometrist, getting those removed so you can see again. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says, you must warn each other every day. while it's still called today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and against our heart, have a hardened heart against God. So this says, okay, it's our tendency that when we fail, that we're actually going to have a hardened heart. We're not going to want to be close with God at all. So it says here to actually depend primarily on the people of God, what the Bible calls the body of Christ, other believers. How often is this supposed to be happening? Every day. This is such a tendency, that to have a tendency in your heart to tacitly move away from God. It's like we can't trust ourselves. We need other people to be able to speak in there. Sometimes, in a negative sense, you know, that issue you have there, that hurts people around here. That needs to change. Other times, in a positive sense, sometimes I get pretty down on myself. I don't know about you. I need other people to come in there and encourage. You know, it's not that bad. You're not that much of a failure. Keep moving forward. Yeah, that sort of thing. Well, let's finish off our passage here. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, Peter, Jesus says, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Well, of course, early church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He stood in front of Emperor Nero, who was kind of the crazed, insane emperor of the Roman Empire. And he said, all I ask is that you don't kill me the same way you killed my Lord. So he said, we won't. They crucified him upside down. It's kind of a practical joke. Well, Jesus predicted this. He said that they will, you'll stretch out your hands here. Well, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. So get your focus onto Christ. Well, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? That's John. That's our author. Well, when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? Okay, so you see the point here, don't you? As we go through failure, one of the instincts of human nature is to look and compare ourselves to other people. Why haven't they failed? Why haven't they gone through the problems that I have? This is what we might call the poison of comparison. This is, biblically, this is a sin. It's a sin to look out at somebody else and start comparing yourself to others. Here's a few ways we might do this. Someone might ask, you know, why does my life have to have so much hardship? Why does it have more than the people around here? You know, it's basically saying, God, the life that you've given me is lousy. I wish you would have given me somebody else's life. The gift wasn't good enough. How about this? Why is her work for God more fruitful than my work for God? Okay, maybe God has given her more gifts than you. Okay, can you really say God's been unfair to you? He's given you the cross. He's given you eternal life. He's given you a community of other believers. Yeah, God can give out gifts as he pleases. Well, yeah, well, why is her, you know, effort better than mine? Well, that would be comparison. Yeah, that would be sinful. Why don't I have as many natural talents and spiritual gifts as he does? I don't know if you've ever gone through that. I go through this a lot. You start looking at other people and you're just like, man, it's not just admiration that that person is so good at that. It's envy. Why can't I have that? It's sinful. That is wrong to do that. Well, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Okay. Yeah, you notice here, John or Peter wasn't like asking for John's benefit. Like, well, Jesus, what about him? Like he's really concerned about John. Jesus' reaction, okay, none of your business. What I'm going to do with him is my business with him. He says, you must follow me. And in fact, the Greek here, very emphatic. You follow me, Peter. Well, this would bring us to our final principle with failure. As I said, there's a tendency as you fail. It's just so easy to say, I've been dealt a bad hand here. God screwed up. Why wouldn't he deal me the hand he's dealt that person over there? Well, James chapter 3, verse 14. Here is the premier passage on comparison. James writes, But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Yeah, James is actually comparing me to Satan when he says that. When I start to compare myself to other people, he's like, that was the original sin. Satan started to feel like, you know, God created me so wonderfully and beautifully, and yet he gave control of the earth to humans. These little, relatively evolved, hairy, smelly primates, okay? I'm a freaking archangel, and he gave the earth to humans. That was the original sin. He just couldn't stand that. The notion that God would give out to human beings. Well, James writes, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. He seems to imply this is at the root of all other sins. Okay, the feeling that, yeah, I just haven't been dealt a correct hand here. Well, here are some ways to get out of comparison performance. I've had to go to God with this multiple times. I had an older believer work with me on this. Here's a few thoughts he came up with. Compare yourself to what you deserve God should have given you. Okay, you want a good comparison? We can still compare. Compare what you deserve from God. If you're a Christian, you know what I deserve from God is not to have forgiveness from him, but to actually come into God's presence and he will judge me fairly for each individual moral failing that happened in my life. That's what I deserve from God. So any particular day that I wake up and I'm not enduring the judgment of God, that's a great day. Okay, and we can be happy about that. Also, learning to work underneath other people. This is especially especially powerful medicine for comparison, especially when you go through failure. You start to feel like if only that person could go through failure, then we'd be even again. Actually getting underneath people and learning to work to build up somebody else's service for God. Yeah. Thirdly, learning to praise the strength of others. OK, this is especially difficult to do if you have an ego like mine. To look at somebody else and not just compliment them, be a flatterer, okay? I never really like that when people flatter me. I don't know about you. But actually talk about that person behind their back in such a way that builds that person up. No, you're not trying to get anything from them. You're not butt-kissing. But you're actually talking to other people about the quality that person has. Oh, you know Joe over there? Yeah. That guy has the gift of discernment. You should ask him about your problem. Steve, oh man, that dude right there, he's gifted in the Word. That guy knows the Word. To be able to speak about people, I remember there was an older believer I really look it up to, I still do. I remember he had told a couple guys in his group that I guess I was, I don't know what he was saying about me, something encouraging, but I talked to a completely different guy. I didn't even know this guy. And he said, yeah, so-and-so was saying that you're just really such and such, you know, some encouragement. I just remember feeling like, okay, you know when somebody smack talks you? You get that feeling like, I wonder how many other people heard about this. You get a little bit paranoid. Just the opposite feeling. I was like, if he said this to me, I wonder how many other people he told. Had that kind of ripple effect. It was really powerful. And this is an antidote to comparison, where you're not trying to build yourself up. You're trying to build others up around you. Well, because of this, we might as well finish the book here while we're at it, verse 23. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And in fact, John is the oldest living apostle. He lives on the island of Patmos where he dies. He was the last one to live. So he lives for a long time, but not forever. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Yeah, this isn't an exhaustive account, but it's a true account. Yeah, many believers I know, they haven't even read the whole Bible. Imagine if everything was recorded. We'd be in deep crap. Okay, so let's think about this together as a group. I thought we might do some discussion. We're talking about this concept of failure here. Maybe we can actually open this discussion up. Okay, how do you feel God has used failure in your life? How would you counsel someone who is going through failure? So let's think about this for a little bit. What do you think? Is this something that actually works, that God will change us in this sense? Let's open that up for some discussion. We got some guys with mics that can come around here. Someone wants to share here. Okay.
I know for me, like how God has used failure in my life is like he would show it in a way where it's like it wasn't like rubbing it in, like if it was a dog, but instead just like this is a failure, but through me you can heal through this and we continue to work on it. And so as a result, it's like, you know, I would feel, you know, saddened or like depending on whatever the failure was, but then I would go and like kind of like boast in my weakness, is like, yeah, this is a flaw, and like, you know, open up with people in my group, and then, you know, continue to build on that like weakness, but make it to a point where I learn from that experience and continue to grow, and then, you know, God will show another failure or like anything like that. So pretty much just like learning to grow with the failures and like not learning or like not letting them like just destroy my walk with God and stuff like that.
Yeah, one of the things you notice here is that God is just incredibly patient with us. One thing you notice is that God will just open up one particular issue. If he showed all the issues all at once, it would just be paralyzing, crippling. Okay, instead, he'll just open up one issue and he'll put his finger on that. And if you're in prayer and in the Word, you'll get the sense from God, this is the thing God is putting his foot down on. This is the thing that needs to change. And it's actually, it's quite a liberating experience. It's not this feeling of guilt. It makes you feel like this is something that once it changes, man, I'm going to be much more effective for God. Yeah, it's true. Okay, over here.
Okay. I think something that's been interesting as God has been revealing different failures in my life is that instead of just being like, oh, crap, I failed, it's like, he works through in, like, small transformations. And as he does that, people start to realize, oh, you've changed in this area. And I think it's an interesting, my mom's not a believer, and when I was still in high school, and I was, like, going to high school group and living with her, it's like she saw these small transformations that I was making since I had been out to group. And she's still not a believer, but it's, like, something that she can notice, and I can attest, like, I'm not trying to change. I'm not, you know, doing anything spectacular. It's like, this is God working in my life. And it's an excellent witness to the Lord.
Well, I agree with that. One thing I would push back on a little bit is that concept that we're not trying to change. I think I understand your sentiment there. What I would qualify is we're not trying to change by our own effort. We are trying to change. I think there is a certain onus that's on us that God says, you have to desire this, but it's his power, as you're pointing out there. Also, I'll shut up. Let's go back here, this guy and somebody else. How about Ryan right there?
Okay. Is it on? Okay.
Yeah.
So how would you counsel someone who is going through failure? One thing that I have learned through people counseling me with my failures is first step is recognizing that you have a failure. If you're doing something and you don't realize that it is sinful or that you're failing, you're not going to think there's anything there. But you also won't feel very fulfilled. So helping someone to recognize that they're failing in a loving way is the first step. The second step is showing them either verses or experiences that you've had in your life where failure has grown you and made you stronger in your walk with God.
Sure.
That helps them realize that, you know, this failure isn't necessarily, I mean, it's bad, obviously, but that it's not 100% bad. Like, there can be good that comes from that.
Sure. I think specifically appealing to Scripture, as you pointed out, yes, personal stories are very helpful. It kind of puts teeth to this whole concept, makes it concrete. appealing to Scripture, though, that when people talk to me about my problem, it's really easy for me to brush them off, okay? But if they say, okay, the Word of God addresses this, this is hurting other people, this is hurting you, I tend to take that pretty seriously as a believer. And so appealing to Scripture, very important, to be sure. Okay.
Yeah, I know that in counseling people going through failure, the thing I try to emphasize the most is the word opportunity, that it's an opportunity. I think the greatest amount of growth I've had in my life has been as a result of failure, without a doubt. The areas I've actually really changed in were because I went through some kind of failure. And I think what you said is so true, that people try to avoid the idea of failure so quickly. And let me just go towards something I'm really good at so I forget about it. Let me get my mind on something else. Let me distract myself. And hopefully I won't have to think about it too much.
Yeah.
And it's such a unique period of time. You might not have major moral failures that many times. One quick story. I know that I had a friend who complained a lot about never having really going through suffering in his life. And then his girlfriend broke up with him. And he was like, I don't see how God can use this in any way. This is so stupid. I'm so mad. She's going to date me again. It's just a matter of time. It's like, dude, you've been praying for this. This is your chance. But it's human nature, like you said, to run from it. So I think that's the biggest thing, is just see it as an opportunity.
Well said. I think as we go back and look back on our lives as committed, dedicated followers of Christ, those who are dedicated to Christ will look back and say, those were the best times that God used me the most. Those who don't have a change of attitude on this look back and they're still just as bitter as when it happened. Still just as upset. Still finger pointing. Pretty painful here. Okay? How about right here and also right here, too?
I think one thing I've seen with my own life, people trying to counsel me through failure, is that you can't force someone to see what it is God's trying to show them. You can try to give them ideas. You can try to give them verses. You can try to talk them through the thoughts. And I know I've experienced this in trying to counsel other people through failures and people trying to counsel me. It's like someone told me that I'd realized God showed me this thing, and a guy would be like, yeah, I've been telling you that for years. And I'm like, no, you haven't. But he absolutely has, as I thought about it more. But it's like you can't, but you can try your best to help them through, but don't expect to be like God's voice in their life.
Yeah.
If God does use you, awesome.
Sure.
But don't make that an expectation.
Yeah, I definitely agree. God, it does say God uses believers to speak to us. But we need to leave room for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I'll talk to somebody about something and it's like fireworks, you know, the venom comes out. Back off, you know, and you leave, and then a couple days, week later, you come back in, you pray for them, and they just say, I was getting the sense this week you were right. And I think the Holy Spirit, once we move in and bring it up, I think we can trust the Holy Spirit is going to bug them about that. All right.
I've really seen God use failure in my life and a lot of lives around me in really bringing up questions about His character. And I think when you suffer like a huge moral failure in your life, you really have to question, is God good? Can He really use this for my good? And what's cool with that is you can come to a point, and kind of when you come to the end of yourself, you realize God isn't into waste management. God doesn't waste anything. Mm-hmm. He doesn't waste our suffering. He doesn't waste our failures. He uses every ounce of it. And that's been so cool. You know, I was reading today in 1 Thessalonians 5, like the very last verse, it says, and the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. And he's not into waste management, but He's into sanctifying us, like making us righteous, making us right before Him through and through and through.
Yeah.
And that's just really, really cool. So you can look at failure in that context of, you know what, God doesn't waste anything. And can we look back on any point in our life and see that God wasted something? I think the answer would be no.
Okay, one point we should make here is in the life of Peter, that repeated refrain, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter on his deathbed in 1 Peter, that must have been just burned into his mind. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you will not have any room, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So he must have been thinking to himself, okay, that's my task here. And Peter definitely had a change of heart, to be sure. Yeah. Okay, Sparky.
About a year ago, so a little over a year ago, I went through a pretty big failure. The failure was more of a group effort. My old home church folded. The home church failed. So I ended up joining another pretty new group. But after the failure, it was really tough. I was separated from all my friends, my roommates. I was just a big sad sack going around. It was pretty unattractive. But one thing that there were a couple things that kind of struck out at me from this teaching from that point in my life. First is past year in the new group, I just felt so loved by God just from the provision of his people that he's given me through the new group. Not just so they could love me and, you know, how could the group serve me, but, you know, how could God use me to serve them in a way that I felt like he never could use me. And secondly, just kind of dwelling on the promises that God has given you. And I just remember having a conversation with God one night, and I was like, God was like, you know, do you believe I can use you? Do you believe you have a purpose? And I was like, yeah. And he was like, how does that make you feel? And I was like, pretty good. And then he was like, well, here's a new group of people. Feed my sheep. I felt like that was a really just crucial part of my spiritual walk, and I've definitely seen the most growth happen from that.
Well, thanks for sharing that. Yeah, I definitely think, as you're pointing out there, one of the things we should point out with spiritual growth is that it's not like we go through a failure, we get a change of attitude, get back with God, and then we never struggle with that thing ever again. It's not like this miraculous healing or something. The way that a believer explained it to me, it's almost like a spiraling staircase. And as you spiral up, you face this issue face to face, and it's ugly. And God's asking you, are you going to go up the staircase or go back down? And you're like, I'm going to go up. You push through it. God is faithful. And then you come back around and you face the same issue once again. And God's asking you, are you going to stay here, go back down, or go back up? Well, after you walk with God for a number of years, eventually you keep coming back to the same issue, except you look down out of the staircase and you've made it 100 stories. And so it's one of those things here that God is going to keep working with us, but we shouldn't be surprised if we keep struggling with the same thing. So, well, got some conclusions. These probably aren't that important. Let's skip to the most important thing, the book of Revelation, next week. Very excited. So we've been geeking out over this for a long time. So we're going to geek all over you next week. That's all we got. Why don't we just close up in prayer? If you're a first-time guest here, why don't you pick up a free book and a free drink we give out just as some hospitality for checking our group out. Let's pray. Yes, we do thank you, God, that as we sit before you, we have our position completely sealed in Christ. You say that we're chosen, that we're loved, that we're holy and blameless. Help us, God, just to have that attitude of resting in our position, not necessarily in our condition, how we feel. God, we think about this subject of failure. Give us the strength and the courage to step forward and face our failures, God. Not to minimize it, step away from it. We know that as we face these, that's where your Holy Spirit comes in and meets us personally in just a really powerful way. So we pray for any person here with us tonight, God, maybe who is struggling through failure. We pray that you would give them that extra dose of the Spirit and to get that sense of peace that surpasses understanding and to be able to move past this into the victorious Christian life that you promised. In Christ's name, amen.